Psalm 106 is all about the Lord's mercy to his covenant people. You could say that this psalm is, as Derek Kidner put it, the dark counterpart of its predecessor, that is Psalm 105. It's a shadow cast by human self-will, Kidner explains, in its long struggle against the light. You see, Psalm 105 was all about the great things that God did for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, his faithfulness to the patriarchs, God's blessing upon Israel. Psalm 106 talks about God's blessing to Israel, but its dominant theme is about how Israel forgot these great blessings and rebelled against God despite these blessings. Alexander McLaren observed this about Psalm 106. He said, "The keynote of Psalm 105 is, 'Remember his mighty deeds.' That of Psalm 106 is, 'They forgot his mighty deeds.'" Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 106 a national confession, which is a good thing, but it's a sad thing. So this isn't necessarily a cheery psalm, yet we will be cheered by it, especially at the end, to see God's amazing faithfulness and long-suffering to his people, even in the midst of their failure. This is a great psalm for any of us who feel like we have failed along the way, and we want to walk closer to the Lord and learn from some of those mistakes. Well, let's learn from Israel's mistakes right here in Psalm 106, beginning now at verse 1. "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, Psalm 106 begins the way that Psalm 105 ended, with the word hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Psalm 105 ended giving praise because of God's many gifts and blessings to Israel. This psalm gives praise because of God's great mercy to an often rebellious and ungrateful Israel. He says here, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." We sense a note of pleading in this phrase, as if the psalmist, whom we don't know who wrote Psalm 106, we have evidence to believe that David wrote Psalm 105, but Psalm 106, we really don't have the same evidence. There's a sense of pleading here, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." It's as if the psalmist was desperate to draw greater gratitude from himself and from the people of God, especially in light of all of God's goodness, which is encapsulated in the phrase at the end of verse 1, "His mercy endures forever." The rest of this long psalm will describe God's great mercy. Again, let me just mention, that is, in the ancient Hebrew, the word chesed, that great loyal love, covenant love, loving kindness of God. This describes God's great mercy, his mercy that endures forever, to a disobedient Israel. You know, hopefully as we continue in the Christian life, we will sin less and less. But we will, in some way or another, we will continue to sin as long as we are on this side of eternity. Now, since, at least in this sense, our sin endures forever, then it's so good that his mercy endures forever. Now, verses 2 and 3 continue to praise God. "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." You see, in the midst of his praise, the psalmist recognized that his praise wasn't enough. God's mighty acts are so many and so great, they are beyond description. So he said, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord?" So therefore, we can't declare all his praise. Who can declare all his praise? He says there in verse 2. "Nevertheless, blessed are those who keep justice." Those who walk in obedience to God, they keep justice. Or as it also says in verse 3, they do righteousness. they're doing their part in declaring God's praise. You know, one of the most praiseworthy things we can do towards God is simply obey Him and show love and grace to our neighbor, to keep justice and to do righteousness. Now he continues on in verses 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, this psalm started with a preface, a foundation of praise. Now, the psalmist felt the door was open to ask God for help. So what does he do? He asks God to remember, that is, to stir up God's compassionate action. And then not only remember, Lord, but visit. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Come, Lord, to me. I can't go to you. I can't visit you for salvation. Would you come visit me for your salvation? Would you please bring me deliverance from my present trouble? That's why he says there again in verse 4, oh, that oh there adds some strength. It makes it a plea. Oh, visit me with your salvation. The plea is made as if the psalmist was too sick to go to the doctor for his necessary care. Therefore, doctor, you're going to have to visit me. Oh, Lord, would you please come and make a house call? I need you to visit me with your salvation. By the way, did you notice that phrase? With your salvation. Only God's salvation can save us. It needs to be His salvation, not our salvation, not that from any man or any institution, but God's own salvation. And why? Look at it here in verse 5. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. Now, we can say that starting at verse 5, there are three reasons for this request given. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones is the first one. Lord, I want to see your people blessed by your mighty works towards them. Yes, Lord, let me see the benefit of your chosen ones. That's the first reason. The second reason, Lord, I need you to visit me with your salvation, that I may rejoice. That's in verse 5 also. Lord, I want to share in the joy with your blessed and redeemed people. Then the third reason is also in verse 5, that I may glory. Lord, I want to be part of your victory and the victory of your people. That's a wonderful thing, that I may see your benefit, that I may rejoice, that I may glory. Now, when we come to the end of verse 5 and we come to the start of verse 6, we have a very abrupt, maybe even a shocking transition. Because the first 5 verses have been, yes, Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we honor you, we need your salvation, I want to rejoice, I want to glory in you. But look at the tone as it changes here in verse 6 and 7. We have a very frank confession of sin. Ready? We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now, this psalm mainly focuses on the repeated failure of Israel through their history. We're going to see a lot of that in Psalm 106. But don't miss the point here. This isn't just a history lesson to say, look at how bad our ancestors were. You know, there's a lot of that in the world today. We think ourselves so much better and so much greater than the generations that have gone before. We're the ones who really have virtue. We're the ones who really have it together. That's the way that the modern world thinks. But this isn't the idea in Psalm 106 at all. Now, he's going to talk about the sin and failure of their forefathers, but notice how he begins it all, verse 6. He says, we have sinned with our fathers. You see, the singer of Psalm 106 did not see failure as something only of Israel's past. he identified his present generation with Israel of old. We're connected to their sin, to their iniquity, to their wicked deeds. And Lord, we repeat the same sins. We have sinned. Not our fathers have sinned. Now they sinned, but that's not what he's talking about. We have sinned with our fathers in the same ways that our fathers sinned. We did also. So remember that. As we make our way through this long psalm, we're going to see so many places where the psalmist honestly and frankly exposes the sins of his ancestors. But it's not to say we're so better than them. It's to say, Lord, in so many ways, we are just like them. Therefore, we see in verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. There is no attempt to blame a previous generation. No, this is a remarkably humble and straightforward confession of sin. You know, this is really an encapsulation of the whole spirit of this psalm. I like what Alexander McLaren wrote at this point. He said this, quote, "Such a prayer stands in the closest relation to the theme of the psalm, which draws out the dark record of national sin in order to lead to that national repentance. Precisely because the hope of restoration is strong, the delineation of sin is unsparing." It's as if the psalmist in Psalm 106 says, Lord, I know you can restore. We need your restoration, but you only restore your honest people. So I need to be honest about our sin. He says, Lord, verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have imitated their same sins. We have followed in the same paths. And then he continues on here now, verse 7, starting to describe some of the sins of the fathers. Again, connecting himself with them, but describing their previous sins. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. You see, based on the lines from verse 6, we understand this to suggest our fathers sinned and rebelled, and so have we. And here, he recounted Israel's sin at Marah, shortly after coming from the Red Sea. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 15, when they did not understand the Lord's wonders, when they did not remember, as it says in verse 7, the multitude of your mercies. God delivered a people, but those people did not humbly respond to his love. No, they forgot those things very quickly. Now, he continues on in this long description in verses 8 through 12, where we read this. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Now, the Israelites responded to God's great deliverance with ingratitude, with rebellion. We saw that in verse 7. Still, God didn't give up on them. That's why it says in verse 8, nevertheless, that means despite all of that, he saved them for his name's sake. God answered not only with rescue, but not only for Israel's sake, he saved them so that he might make his mighty power known. You could say that Israel's Old Testament history is really two stories. There is, of course, the story of God's great mercy, his forgiveness, his salvation, but there's also another story. It's the story of Israel's disobedience, their unfaithfulness, their unbelief. And Israel's unbelief and stubbornness is like a black background that makes the brilliance of God's grace shine brighter and brighter. You see, God worked this way. Why? for his name's sake. And what did he do for his name's sake? Look at there in verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea. The great works of God are remembered from the dividing of the Red Sea to the destruction of the Egyptian army. It says waters covered their armies there. Then in verse 12, they believed his words. They sang his praise. You see, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and destroyed all their enemies, the Egyptian army, complete with Pharaoh, by crashing down the walls of the Red Sea upon them and drowning them in that cataclysm, when they saw the greatness of that deliverance, notice verse 12, then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Israel's reaction to God's saving words was not all rebellion and disobedience. There were times when they trusted God's words and they praised him in song. For example, in Exodus chapter 15, the problem was that they only seemed to believe God immediately after a great deliverance. But very soon after that, they forgot what he had done. That's what it says here in verse 13. Look now, starting at verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Israel very quickly moved from faith and celebration of God's works. That's back in verse 12. They moved from there to ingratitude and disobedience. That's why it says in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. Their lust after physical, material things. Verse 14 says, they lusted exceedingly. This was a very important factor in this. You'll find a record of that, for example, if you want to look it up in Numbers chapter 11. And so what it simply says is they suffered because they forgot what God had done. I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about that line in verse 13. They soon forgot his works. Boyce said this, "Is it that way with you? You see God's miracles, but at the first sign of any new opposition, you forget what God has done and are soon rebelling against what you suppose to be your hard and painful life. Then when God saves you again, you sing his praises, but soon forget even that deliverance. That is exactly what you and I are like." No, we get distracted. We forget what God has done. And then we begin to lust exceedingly after the things of the flesh. By the way, that phrase there in verse 14, where it says they lusted exceedingly, the Hebrew for that phrase is simply a repetition of the word lust. Now, in Hebrew grammar or structure, that is a way to intensify something. You make it more intense by repeating it. But basically, literally, it's they lusted a lust. It's another way of saying they lusted exceedingly. And, verse 14, they tested God in the desert. Here, the psalmist repeats the idea from Psalm 78, verse 18, which spoke of the Israelites testing God with their unbelief regarding his ability to provide for their needs in the wilderness. And then when he finally did answer, look at how it worked out here in verse 15. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God gave the Israelites the meat they craved. That's in Numbers chapter 11. Yet the meat was also sent with an associated curse. And what they wanted became for them something bad. You know, there's other examples of this in the scriptures where people want something that's not good for them. They want it. They want it. They beg God. They get an attitude before God. God says, okay, I'll give it to you. And then when they get it, it brings pain and brokenness and destruction to their life. That's how it was for Lot. Lot says, I want this piece of land over here. Abraham gave him the choice and he chose what piece of land he wanted. That area became poison for Lot, and he had everything destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was that way in the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. Give me my inheritance now. And the father gave it, but it was wasted. It was bad for the son. Sometimes when we have disobedient desires before God, he may give us what we ask for and allow us to come to some measure of ruin because of it. When we allow ungodly cravings to rule our lives, God may send what we crave and also send with that to send leanness into our soul. It is better to deny oneself and to deny those cravings and have a fat and healthy soul. F.B. Meyer said, they had their desire, but their souls were starved. Or let me add another comment by Alexander McLaren. It says, for whoever sets his hot desires in self-willed fashion on material good and succeeds in securing their gratification gains the loss of a shriveled spiritual nature. Full-fed flesh makes starved souls. So when they tried to impose their will on God, eventually, as verse 15 says, he gave them their request and it was not good for them. Now, something else to consider here. The judgment mentioned here, he sent leanness into their soul. And it's also described in Numbers chapter 11. That judgment was strict. Of course it was. But it was actually a help to the Israelites because it taught them not to be ruled by their cravings and lusts. They came to call this place Kibroth Hatava, which means graves of craving. That's in Numbers chapter 11, verse 34. Many people since have allowed their cravings to become their graves. Continuing on now, starting at verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth swallowed up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Now, this refers to the rebellion that was led by Korah, recorded in Numbers chapter 16. This is when, as verse 16 says, they envied Moses in the camp. You see, Korah believed that Moses and Aaron were arrogant and proud. And this is what he accused them of. He said, this is from Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see, their self-righteous attitude, these sons of Korah, they mistook the appropriate place of leadership that God had given to Moses and Aaron. They mistook that for arrogance. Moses was not an arrogant man. Matter of fact, he was a very humble man. But he was accused of arrogance here. Derek Kidner says this. He says, the self-righteous attacks on Moses' spiritual and temporal leadership in Numbers chapter 16 are unmasked in the simple words, men were jealous, or they envied Moses. Such directness is as characteristic of Scripture as are the elaborate self-justifications of men. Oh, you better believe Korah and all his followers, they had their excuses, but none of it amounted before God. God saw through it all. And he said, I know why you're doing this. You're doing it because of envy. No, Moses was a very humble man, the scriptures tell us. And verse 16 here of Psalm 106, it says that Aaron was the saint of the Lord. Now, we can say that that is the psalmist's, and actually the Lord's, generosity towards an often erring servant. I mean, don't forget that Aaron was the guy in Exodus chapter 32 who had an active participation in the whole golden calf debacle. But whatever faults Aaron had, he was God's appointed priest. And Korah directed his rebellion against the Lord and Moses and Aaron. And what did God do? It says there in verse 13, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. Korah had two leading conspirators, Dathan and Abiram. Dramatically, God opened up the earth and they were swallowed up in the giant crevice. That's in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. And not only that, verse 35 of Numbers chapter 16 describes the fire that consumed 250 men. So it says in verse 18, the flame burned up the wicked. 250 of them. Again, that's recorded in the book of Numbers. But again, this was Israel's sinful response to the gracious deliverance of their God. Now, we're going to continue on here. Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed the glory, their glory, into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. What did they do? Well, despite all of God's graciousness towards Israel, verse 19 says that they made a calf in Horeb. Again, that's Mount Sinai. The writer of the psalm isn't presenting the Exodus account in chronological order. The rebellion of Korah is mentioned first before what we have here in Psalm 106, but it actually happened after what we find here in these verses in Psalm 106. So he's not concerned with chronology, but here he's remembering Israel's sin with the golden calf. Again, which happened well before the rebellion of Korah. What did they do? They made a calf, and verse 19 says, they worshiped the molded image. This was a severe sin of ingratitude, of unbelief, of idolatry, and immorality, as it is recorded in Exodus chapter 32. The graciousness of the psalmist towards Aaron continued in that he never mentions Aaron's role in Israel's transgressions. But what did they do? Verse 20, thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox. Israel's idolatry with the golden calf did not actually debase God. Look, you can't debase God. God is God. Your arms are too short to box with God. It's not going to work. But it debased them. They lowered themselves to be the creatures and the servants of a man-made beast. Do you realize how you lower yourself when you bow down before an idol? There's Israel dancing around this idol, this golden calf, and saying, oh, we worship you. You're the God that brought us up out of Egypt. You are exalting above you something that was made with the hands of another man. It's very strange. Alexander McLaren said, the strange perverseness which turned away from such a radiance of glory to bow down before an idol is strikingly set forth by the figures of bartering it for an image and that of an ox that ate grass. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, Paul quoted from the Septuagint translation of this phrase. Again, the phrase in verse 20. And when I say the Septuagint translation, what I'm referring to is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. This was the Greek Bible of the first century. When Jesus and his disciples read their Greek Bibles and taught from their Greek Bibles, they used the Septuagint translation. Now, as Paul took that verse, he used it as a strong accusation against idolaters of all kinds. You see, what he's demonstrating there by quoting this passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, is that, look, this isn't just Israel's sin. This isn't just a history lesson. This is us today. We do the same thing. We replace the glory of our God and Savior, and we go after low and petty things. But that's what they did. And we do also, verse 21, they forgot their Savior. You see, their sin was not only of idolatry and immorality, because there was that at the golden calf incident, but also of plain ingratitude. The God who did great things, the God who did wondrous works and awesome things and bringing them out of Egypt, he was ignored when they were praising the golden calf. So what did God do? Verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, records the remarkable words of God to Moses, explaining that he would destroy the rebellious people of Israel and build the nation again through Moses. This is what God said to Moses, Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. God did not ask for the opinion of Moses in this matter. He didn't ask for the participation of Moses in this matter. He just said, leave me alone. I am going to destroy them. But the clear impression was that if Moses did nothing, God's plan would go ahead. But instead, Moses didn't do anything, didn't do nothing. He did something. Verse 23, Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. In the breach, not preach, breach. You see, Moses did something, or he did not nothing. He did not fatalistically say, well, whatever God will do, God will do. No, what did Moses do? He pleaded with the Lord. He asked him, as it says in verse 23, to turn away his wrath, because in a larger sense, he believed that this was God's heart, as expressed in Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 through 13. God answered the prayer of Moses, and Israel was spared. Now, I want you to take a look at this, where it says, Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. That phrase, in the breach, is really a military term. Let me describe. I'll read you from Willem van Gemeren, who says this. The metaphor stood in the breach derives from military language, signifying the bravery of a soldier who stands in the breach of the wall, willing to give his life in warding off the enemy, as in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. So Moses stood bravely in the presence of Almighty God on behalf of Israel. You see, it's as if God made a wall, some people would say a hedge around them, but because of their great sin and rebellion, there came a gap or a breach in that wall. And Moses came along and he said, I'll stand in the gap. I'll stand in the breach. Lord, Lord, please turn away your wrath. Let me tell you something. God certainly would have done it if Moses did not respond this way. But he did. Moses did what he did, and God did what he did, and showed his mercy and grace to the people of Israel, despite their terrible sin at the golden calf. But that didn't end the sinful ways of Israel. Look now, starting at verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand and an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Verse 24, it says, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. This refers to the Israelites' sinful unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 14. They did not believe the promise of God or the report of Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, as they gave the report in Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. No, instead, what did they do? Verse 25 says that they complained in their tents. They refused to believe. They despised the pleasant land. And then they went about complaining in their tents. Spurgeon said this about this idea of complaining in their tents. He said, quote, "Murmuring is a great sin and not a mere weakness. It contains within itself unbelief, pride, rebellion, and a whole host of sins. It is a home sin and is generally practiced by complainers in their tents. But it is just as evil there as in the streets and will be quite as grievous to the Lord." Amen to that. Now, ultimately, they despised the land. They did not believe. They complained in their tents. But verse 25 also says that they did not heed the voice of the Lord. You know, God promised them the land of Canaan. No matter what the opposition, it was plain unbelief masked by a supposed concern for their wives and children. So God promised to bring judgment upon that generation of adults that came out of Egypt, but would not believe, would not trust God to enter into the promised land. What did God do? Verse 26 says, he raised up his hand in an oath against them. God promised that the generation of unbelief in the wilderness would not inherit the land of Canaan. Again, that's in Numbers chapter 14. That generation would die in the wilderness, and the new generation would have their own opportunity to take the land by faith. And because of their great sin, well, God sent a plague among them. Look at it here, verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor. Numbers chapter 25 tells the disappointing story of how the young women of Moab enticed the men of Israel to idolatry and immorality at Baal of Peor. In their idolatry, they ate sacrifices made to the dead. And what happened? Verse 29 tells us, plague broke out among them. God sent a plague as a judgment against the Israelites. And the plague was only stopped when righteous Phinehas brought God's judgment against an Israelite man and a Moabite woman, apparently right in the midst of their immorality at or near the tabernacle itself. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 25. This act of righteousness stopped the plague. It's really striking what we find here in Numbers chapter 25. This great immorality was happening and the plague was breaking out all over the camp of Israel. And by the great righteous act of Phinehas, when he took a spear and saw an Israelite man and a Moabite woman in their very act of immorality, he thrust the spear right through them as a demonstration of the judgment of God. Now, John Trapp emphasized that even though God praised this, both in the book of Numbers and here in Psalm 106, John Trapp emphasized the truth that no one should use Phinehas as an example of taking violence against sinners today. Here's what Trapp said. He said, quote, "By a secret, heroical, and extraordinary motion of God's Spirit, such as may not be drawn into example, all things reported and commended in the Scriptures may not be imitated." So again, God never intended this to be an example to us in actual action, in spirit perhaps, but not in actual action. Don't look for immoral people and thrust a spear through them. Yet, God did honor what Phinehas did It says in verse 31, that was accounted to him for righteousness. In recognition of his righteous act, God made a covenant regarding the priesthood with Phinehas and his descendants. Again, that's in Numbers chapter 25. But it continues on, even Moses sinned and was disciplined. Look at it here in verses 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. The people of Israel, as it says in verse 32, angered him, angered God, and also Moses at the waters of strife. Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, describe how the Israelites angered the Lord and Moses at Meribah by their complaining and their contention. Now, nevertheless, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. That's in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And God promised to provide miraculously from that rock water for the nation. But what happened, verse 32? It went ill with Moses on account of them. You see, God told Moses, speak to the rock and it'll provide water. Moses did not speak to the rock as God commanded. In anger, he struck the rock. That's Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. God provided the water, but Moses misrepresented God and was therefore denied entrance into the promised land. Again, that's in Numbers chapter 20. Brothers and sisters, I think that we don't think seriously enough. And I want to speak just for a moment to those who are in leadership. You're a pastor, you're an elder, you're a Sunday school leader, you're in Christian ministry of some kind, either paid or not. Do you appreciate what a grievous sin it is to misrepresent the Lord? That's what Moses did. And he had to pay the price of being denied entrance into the promised land. Well, that was Moses. May it not be so with us, God helping us. Anyway, verse 33, it says, because they rebelled against his spirit. The author of Psalm 106 puts the emphasis on how the Israelites provoked Moses by their rebellion, which made him angry. Now, Moses was truly provoked, but God still held him responsible for his reaction to the provocation. And again, there's another very practical lesson we get from this. God holds us responsible for our reaction to other people. People may act against you or act upon you, and maybe there's nothing you can do about that. But you have power over your reaction. You could say that Israel had the greater sin here, but God still held Moses accountable for his sin. And what was his sin? Verse 33 says, he spoke rashly with his lips. Adam Clark says that that sentence, he spoke rashly with his lips, we only have two words in the Hebrew. And then he lists two unpronounceable Hebrew words. But what those two words mean is he stuttered or stammered with his lips, indicating that he was transported with anger, Clark says. In other words, he was beside himself in anger. He couldn't even speak clearly. That's how severely he blew up. Now, before we go on to verse 34, I want to note something here. Charles Spurgeon observed that sometimes church congregations provoke their ministers or pastors as Israel provoked Moses. Let me read to you this quote. We ought also to be very careful how we treat the ministers of the gospel, lest by provoking their spirit we should drive them into any unseemly behavior which should bring upon them the chastisement of the Lord. Little do a murmuring, quarrelsome people dream of the perils in which they involve their pastors by their untoward behavior. Oh, please, watch the murmuring. Watch the antagonism of God's ministers. Verse 34. they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. These now describe the sins of Israel as they came into the promised land. But before, we've been talking about the sins of Israel on the way to the promised land. But now, in the promised land, what did they do? Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. God commanded them to destroy the Canaanite judgments in a unique war of judgment that God commanded Israel to perform against those depraved cultures that were ripe and even overripe for judgment. God said, do it. And they did not. Not completely. And verse 35 says, they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. You see, God wanted the Israelites to make war against the Canaanites to serve his purpose of judgment. But God also wanted the Canaanites removed so that they would not be an evil influence upon the Israelites, leading them into the worship of their idols and into their own evil ways. Therefore, Israel's failure to do what God told them to do, this meant that there was an evil influence present among them that corrupted God's people. Again, Spurgeon says, they found evil company and delighted in it. Those whom they should have destroyed, they made their friends. Having enough of the faults of their own, they were yet ready to go to school to the filthy Canaanites and educate themselves still more in the arts of iniquity. They should have never done such things, even to the extent, and I pause a little bit before reading verse 37, because it's awesome in its terribleness. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. That's verse 37. One of the worst examples of this evil influence was Israel's worship of Molech, a Canaanite god sometimes worshipped with child sacrifice. You know, the Canaanites, like many people in the ancient world, had a very low regard for life. Life in the womb and the life of children out of the womb. So they would sacrifice their sons and daughters to demons. They would take children that they didn't want and they would just leave them out to die. Not so among the people of God. The people of God are to value life in the womb, are to value the life of children and to protect it, never to destroy it. But that's not how it went for Israel. They even sacrificed, as it says in verse 37, their sons and daughters to demons, so much so that verse 38 says that the land was polluted with blood. Until justice prevails, the blood of innocents who are murdered cries out to God. That's what Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 says. And it pollutes a nation in the eyes of God. That's what Numbers chapter 35, verse 33 says. And what were they? Verse 39. Thus they were defiled by their own works. In both the atmosphere they allowed and in the deeds that they did, the Israelites defiled themselves by their own works. That same statement could be said over many of God's people today. They were defiled by their own works. What did God do? Because of their great sin, God gave them over to their enemies. Look at it here, starting at verse 40, where we read, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hands of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjugation under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity." Sobering, isn't it? Because of their great sin against the Lord, their ingratitude and disobedience, what happened? Verse 40, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people." God's wrath righteously burned against the Israelites for all of the sins mentioned in this long psalm. In a sense, he abhorred his own inheritance, as it says there in verse 40. And he gave them over to severe correction. What was the severe correction? Verse 41, he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, this seems to be a psalm of exile, especially in light of verse 46, which we'll read in a few moments. This psalm seems to have been written after the conquest and the forced exile of Judah by the Babylonians. So this giving of Israel into the hand of the Gentiles was not merely defeat in a few battles, but their complete conquest and the virtual depopulation of the land. And verse 41, those who hated them ruled over them. Verse 43, many times he delivered them. What a sad statement that is. Not sad. It's glorious that God delivered his people so many times. But what's sad is Israel's basic ingratitude. It is once again considered in Psalm 106. God, look at verse 43, God delivered, but they rebelled. Such ingratitude cannot go on forever unanswered. In time, after much long suffering from God, Israel was brought low for their iniquity. And what seems to be in mind here is their conquest by the Babylonians. Now, verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. You see, after the description of God's correction of Israel in the previous section, ending at verse 43, the word nevertheless comes as a wonderful, gracious reprieve. You know what nevertheless means, don't you? It means despite all that. Despite all God's correction, despite the severity of what he brought upon his people to teach them, what does it say? Despite all that, nevertheless, verse 44, he regarded their affliction. And verse 45, he remembered his covenant. God did not give up on his people, even in the severity of the ways that he corrected them. You see, the people were undeniably disobedient, rebellious, unfaithful to God, but God was always faithful to them. It's interesting. You know, Psalm 106, in many ways, man, it's a bummer psalm. It talks again and again with great emphasis and eloquence about the failures of Israel. But you know what's even greater than the failures of Israel as declared here in Psalm 106? It's the mercy and the love and the goodness of God. Verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. Verse 45, he remembered his covenant. And again in verse 45, he relented according to the multitude of his mercies. Now, theoretically, it might have been different. God could have, again, I'm speaking theoretically, he could have dealt with Israel only on the basis of their sin and his righteous judgment. While not ignoring their sin, God decided to deal with them, as it says in verse 45, according to the multitude of his mercies. And one of those mercies, look in verse 46, he also made them to be pitied. One aspect of God's mercy to Israel was in giving them favor with the nations where they suffered exile. Now, this wasn't universal. There were times, of course, where Israel was persecuted in the lands where they were exiled. But oftentimes, those who carried them away captive, as it says in verse 46, God says, he also made them to be pitied. They felt sorry for their Israelite captives, and they treated them accordingly, at least some of the time. Which brings us to the end of this wonderful psalm, Psalm 106, where we see in verses 47 and 48, prayer, and praise to this God of great mercy. Here we go, verse 47 and 48. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Do you see this wonderful call here? Verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. You see, this psalm seems to have been composed when the mercies of God to the Israelites in their captivity were just beginning to be seen. The author of this psalm rightly took those early and small mercies as the basis to boldly ask for greater mercies, that their captivity would be ended and that they could return to the land. If they would do that, he vowed, he pledged, we would, as it says in verse 47, give thanks to your holy name. He's predicting or declaring that the people of God would respond to a restoration gratefully. They would break the previous pattern of ingratitude. Their forefathers forgot, but they would not. They would be instead, verse 47, triumph in your praise, the praise of God. Verse 48 ends Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, the psalmist would not wait for the mercies he asked for in verse 47. He would not wait for them to be evident before he began to thank and praise God. He was going to do it right then. The praise would start immediately, and it would be given to God, notice the phrase in verse 48, from everlasting to everlasting. This was praise that all the peoples should join in. Not only Israel, but all the peoples of the world. And they should join in it saying a hallelujah to God. Now, did you notice this? Did you notice that Psalm 106, which in its entirety is a pretty dark psalm, it ends with a hallelujah. It ends by saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. It's a fitting end to Psalm 106, with its eyes not on man and his failure. It looked at man and his failure for long enough. It ends with its eyes on the Lord and his greatness, saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's a great end to Psalm 106. It's also a great end to book 4 of the Psalter. I think we've described, haven't we, how the book of Psalms is actually divided into 5 different books or volumes. And here, starting at Psalm 107, the next psalm, this will begin the book 5 or volume 5 of the Psalms. Psalm 106 concludes the 4th book of the Psalms. Now, before we leave this, let's consider just for a moment, how does Psalm 106 point to Jesus? Well, let me suggest 3 ways. Again, in 48 verses, we could come up with a lot more than three ways, but I'm just going to come up with three ways that Psalm 106 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the ultimate one who stood in the gap, the breach. Verse 23 says, Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. And it describes Moses' work as an intercessor, blocking, if you will, the wrath of God coming upon the people of Israel. Now, that was true of Moses, but so much more true. I'll even say it was perfectly true of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus stood in the breach. He stood in the gap so that the wrath of God could not overwhelm the people of God. No, Jesus is the ultimate one who stood in the breach, stood in the gap. Secondly, I want you to consider that it went ill with Jesus on account of us. Verse 32 says this, it went ill with Moses on account of them. Now, them there means Israel. Because of Israel's sin against Moses and the Lord, Moses reacted with fury and he suffered the punishment of not being able to enter into the promised land because of it. It went ill with Moses on account of them because of Israel's sin. Yet, because Jesus was our substitute on the cross, and because Jesus endured God's wrath for us, we can truly say, it went ill with Jesus on account of us. You know, if we had never sinned, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. It's on account of us that it went ill with Jesus on the cross. That's the second way. Third way, first, Jesus is the ultimate one who stood in the gap. Secondly, it went ill with Jesus on account with us. Thirdly, Jesus is the many times deliverer. Verse 43 says this, many times he delivered them. Now, is this not true for us regarding the many times and the many ways that Jesus has delivered us? Of course it's true. Now, that being true, we should learn from Israel's foolishness and not respond the way that they did. What did they do? Verse 33 says that they rebelled in their counsel. No, let it not be so for us. Brothers and sisters, many times the Lord Jesus has delivered us. So let's honor him. Let's praise him. Let's remember his great works and obey him in holiness and in a pursuit of who God is and how he wants to work in our life. Let me conclude with prayer here. Father in heaven, we thank you for majestic psalms like Psalm 106, even though they contain so much of the failure of man. Yet, Lord, at that great black backdrop, the gleaming diamonds of your grace and mercy and love shine ever brighter. Thank you for the grace you've given us. You've given it to us more clearly and more fully than you ever gave it to Israel in the wilderness. So we receive it with gratitude. And we say, Lord, thank you, praise you. We agree with the last line of this psalm. Praise the Lord for his repeated mercies to our repeated rebellions and demonstrations of unbelief. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.